Why don't we turn to Job chapter 23? And Job is responding to a very cruel, I don't know if I would call it an attack. I think Eliphaz thinks he's counseling, but it really starts out as an attack, and then it kind of ends up almost an altar call kind of message, and it's pretty good in the end, but it just doesn't appeal and it doesn't apply to Job. And so Job is going to respond to that in chapter 23, and we'll go 23 and 24 as his response, and then 25, then Bildad kicks in for a very short response from him. And so then Joab replied, chapter 23 of Job, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning." What is happening is Job, in his complaint to God, he's just crying out to God, "In my innocence, Lord, I don't know why all this tragedy is coming upon me, and yet my friends are interpreting that as rebellion, like I'm speaking against God. I'm not." A lot of my response, Job is saying, against your counsel, counselors. It's not against God. I'm just crying out, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. And he's basically saying that God's not letting up. His hand is heavy upon me. In the Living Bible, it says, "My complaint today is still bitter, a bitter one. I try hard not to groan too loud." In other words, Job is saying, I would be wrong if my groaning was heavier than the stroke that God has put upon me. Have you ever needed to discipline a child? You say, okay, I have to take the Board of Education to the seat of learning. I mean, nowadays you get arrested for that, but at least in my day with my kids, I could take a little switch or a ping pong paddle, and usually before you even hit them, they're screaming louder than ever. You know, it's like, I haven't even touched you yet, and you're screaming, and the neighbors hear you. Well, you see, Job is saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to complain louder than the heaviness of God is upon me. And so he says, if only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Now, he's saying that he's so confident, he would actually go to court with God. Now he's talking in legal terms. I'm so confident in my position that I would look for an audience with God. I would go to court, and I would look for that audience with God and his justice, and I know I would be found right in God's sight. I would be acquitted. And he says, I would lay out my case and present my arguments, verse 5. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No. He would give me a fair hearing. So he's saying, I'm the defendant before the judge, and I'm countering the prosecutor. Who are the prosecutor? Well, they're prosecutors. They're the counselors. They're coming against Job. They're saying, Job, you must be guilty of some sin, or you wouldn't be going through this calamity. You wouldn't be going through what you're going through. And Job is saying, well, I'm going to make my case. And I would go to God because God would be fair with me. I would listen to God. It's hard to listen to you counselors. I mean, I can't listen to you because you're so far off, but I can listen to God because he's fair. He's not like you. You don't listen to me, but God would. And I would perceive his wisdom and his counsel toward me, and I would listen to him. But I can't listen to you guys, is really what he's laying out. He's not like you. God's not like you, verse 6. You know, in his great power, he's not going to argue, but he would give me a fair hearing. He's not going to argue like you do at every turn. Every time I respond to you, you come back at me at every turn. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't use his power the way that you do against me, but he would hear me out. And then he says, honest people, verse 7, can reason with him. so I would be forever acquitted by my judge. Honest people, upright people, innocent people, basically Job is inferring himself, like myself, would be acquitted. He says in verse 8, I go east, your Bible might say, I go forward, actually to the mind in the east, actually to go forward would always be going east. And to go backward would be going west. And so that's really what he's laying out. I go east, but he is not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. But he knows where I am going. And when he tests me, I will come forth pure as gold. That's a great, great scripture. Notice the faith that Job exhibits at this time, even though he's going through this trial. He's saying, although I can't find him, I go east, west, north, south. I can't perceive him. I can't find him. But he knows where I'm at. He knows where I'm going. He's always seeing me. And through all this testing, all this trial, I know in my heart that I'm going to emerge pure as gold, as gold. I like what Charles Spurgeon says on this topic. He says, it looks very hard to believe that a child of God should be tried by the loss of his father's presence, that Job is feeling that God is not present with him, and yet should come forth uninjured by the trial. Yet no gold is ever injured in the fire. Stoke the furnace as much as you may. Let the blast be as strong as you will. Thrust the ingot into the very center of the white heat. Let it lie in the very heat of the flame. Pile on more fuel. Let another blast torment the coals till they become most vehement with heat, yet the gold loses nothing, and it may even be gaining something, Spurgeon is saying. It doesn't lose anything, it gains. Another commentator, Anderson, says, now he accepts the testing because he knows I shall come forth as gold, his image drawn from metallurgy. Does not necessarily imply perfection. It could mean, purification. It could mean simply that the test proves that Job has been gold all along. In other words, what Anderson is saying is not necessarily that God is purging out the dross and purifying Job in that to come forth as gold, but it's just simply proving that he is gold being in the fire. I like that because that's true. Remember, it's a contest in heaven. It's Satan trying to tell God that Job doesn't serve you because he loves you, he's committed to you, but he serves you because of all you've given him. And God said, well, no, that's not true. You take things away from him, he'll still love me, he'll still serve me. So Satan does. And Job, he does not deny the Lord, but he does basically get stronger and stronger. Well, you find it goes on, verse 11, it says, for I have stayed on God's path, I have followed his ways and not turned aside. I have not departed from his commands, but have treasured his words more than my daily food. I love that. They're just some incredible nuggets that you can actually build a topical message around. Coming as he tries me, I'll come forth pure as gold. As, you know, his word is more desirable to me than my necessary food. Just beautiful, beautiful passages. You see, what Job is saying, in spite of my trials, in spite of my tribulation, the things that I'm going through, the things that I don't even understand, I'm not veering off the path that the Lord has set for me. In fact, what I'm going through and following the Lord, in fact, it has increased my appetite for God's word. It hasn't diminished it. It's increased it even more than my necessary food. You know, I think that's important because so often we will go to trial through trials, and we go to counselors, we try to alleviate the trial or the pain or the depression that we have by all sorts of different, you know, ways of dealing with that issue. But you see, Job, that counsel of Job, it should be something that we can't wait to wake up and get into the Word. Or we can't wait for our break at work and get into the Bible, devour it, devouring the Word of God. Or at night, being up and turning off the TV or the news or whatever you're doing, the magazines that you're reading, and get into the Word. We should wear out our Bibles. My Bible is worn out, but I just keep taping it together again. I can't even read Acts in certain places because it's so messed up. I have to get another Bible and read that portion. Like Sunday morning, I've been doing that. Other portions are good. You could read it. But, you know, it's the Word of God that really brings what we need as far as spiritual nourishment, as far as encouragement, as far as comfort. One of the things that some of the commentators and some of the things that you might wonder is, His Word is more important than my necessary or my daily food, verse 12. What do you mean He's treasured His Word? I thought Job was written in the time of Abraham. You don't even have the Pentateuch. You don't even have the books of Moses. He was way before Moses. What do you mean the words of God? Well, it's interesting. Not that we actually have those, but you do have an indication that the Word of God was around at that time. Because 1,500 years before Job, you have Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he was not because he was taken. God just took him up into heaven. But you do find in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, it talks about in the seventh generation of Adam, Enoch prophesied. So in other words, he spoke God's word to the people. And many believe, and tradition says that they wrote them in books, and they gave those books to Noah when he was on board the ark. And so you do have God's word, or those chronicles of, or basically those writings of Enoch. Now, we don't necessarily have those. Some do say that they do have writings of Enoch, but we can't necessarily verify that, but we do know that Enoch prophesied. He did prophesy God's word as spoken of in Jude, and could possibly be what Job had 1,500 years after Enoch. He goes on, verse 13, but once he has made his decision, now he's talking about God's sovereignty. Once he's made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. So he will do to me whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. He's talking about God's sovereignty, God's immutable will. You see, when we pray, we don't pray to try to change God and try to change God's will to our will. Or our thinking, we don't want to change God's thinking to our thinking when we pray. So often with this word faith heresy that goes on, that you can speak into existence, you can create your own reality, you can command God to do, you know, what you want Him to do because you're a child of God. I mean, that is so false. That is so off base. It is so wrong. We don't try to change God's thinking to our thinking. That's very dangerous. And I would say if a person persists in that and God does do that, that could be a tragedy. You find that all throughout the Bible, that God accommodates people in that. You want a king? I want me, God saying, I want a theocracy. I want to rule over you. You want a king and you'll not let that go? Okay, I'll give you a king. Saul, King Saul. He brought the nation down so bad. You see, often prayer is yes, no, and sometimes in that yes, there's a waiting period, but it's a yes, no, or accommodation. And if God accommodates, that could be very dangerous. He did that to a number of people in the Bible. And you find that it always turned out in a tragic kind of way. Hezekiah, God said, now it's time for you to come home and be with me in heaven. Hezekiah turned over, he tweeted as a little bird. He couldn't handle it. He didn't want to. And he just moaned and cried and whimpered. And God said, okay. All right, I'll give you 15 more years. And so he had a son by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings. He repented at the end, and it reveals God's mercy and God's grace. But many say he's the one that sawed Isaiah in two. I mean, Isaiah was sawn in two, stuck in a log, and they sawed him in two because he prophesied against the nation of Israel. And Manasseh sacrificed little children to the god of sex, as they're doing in New York right now. As you can have a baby that's born, and then you can get rid of that baby by sucking its brains out, putting a tube in the back of its head and sucking its brains out. That is so diabolical. I'm ashamed to call myself human with people like that are making those laws. I would just pray, God, make them ashamed. I mean, that is one of the most diabolical things. And that's one of the reasons why God drove those out, the Philistines, out of the land, because they were so treacherous. But what we find here is we don't want to change God's mind. That's a dangerous thing. We don't want him to come around to our thinking. But we, when we pray, we want to do God's will. He's sovereign. I want to get on God's wavelength. I don't want him to think my thoughts. He's got superior thoughts to us, to man, to women. And so we want to pray and say, thy will be done. Not my will be done, thy will be done. Lead me not in to temptation. In other words, don't let me go my way, because I would be led into temptation and it would be a downward slide to me. And so in that prayer, Job is saying that, or in that response, he's saying that, you know, I can't change God's mind. And basically, I might add, I don't think Job would want to change God's mind if he could. So he ends off here this chapter in verse 15 to 17. No wonder I am so terrified in his presence. When I think of it, terror grips me. God has made me sick at heart. The Almighty has terrified me. Darkness is all around me, thick, impenetrable. Darkness is everywhere. And I think my Bible has, yet I am not silent. So Job is saying, when I consider who God is, he's sovereign. People don't change his mind. I don't change his mind, Job would say. In his sovereignty. And to think what I'm going through now, it terrifies me, Job's saying. I consider who God is. I consider his sovereignty. I look at my condition and my situation. I don't understand what he's doing. It terrifies me. And sometimes when we don't understand, we have to hold on in faith. We just have to trust in faith. When we get into a place where we don't understand what God is doing, where we don't understand our circumstances, step back a little bit and understand or realize what you do understand, that God is love, God is gracious, God is merciful. We're always going to get into a place where we don't understand what we're going through. Step back and rely upon what you do understand about God, and it's in his word. His loving kindness is everlasting. So Job is basically saying, I'm in darkness, I can't see through that darkness. But Job says, I'm not going to be silent. I'm still innocent, I'm not going to be silent in all this. And his counselors are trying to keep him down. And so Job's response, now in chapter 24, continues on. He says, "Why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Why must the godly wait for him in vain?" Now, basically, Job's responding to what these counselors are saying. The wicked suffer. They suffer calamity when they do their wickedness. And Job, you must be wicked because look at what's happening with you. And Job's saying, that's not true. It's not true at all. It's not a cause and effect. The wicked are not always judged right away. It doesn't happen like you guys are saying. And the godly, Job might say, like myself, we wait on him and then nothing happens. I've been waiting and I'm still in the situation, the condition that I've always been in. So what you guys are saying are not right. The wicked, not cause and effect, they act wickedly and all of a sudden God comes down on them with calamity or judgment. And the righteous, oh, they're always just going to have this cakewalk on planet Earth. Oh, no. Job's saying, look at me. He goes on, verse 2. He says, evil people. Now, Job's going to lay out the case for the wicked getting away with wickedness. He says, evil people steal land by moving the boundary markers. They steal livestock and put them in their pastures. So this is something that would go on. Yeah, at night, you sneak into your neighbor's property line, especially if they're a widow or orphan where they can't defend themselves, and that's what Job gets to. And then you sneakily go in there and you pick up that marker, that boundary, and move it. You know, you move it, out of your property line and move it farther into theirs so you have more property and they have less. Or you go in there at night stealthily, and you get one of their lambs out of their pen. Back then, they didn't have brandings. Usually, they would have brandings in the ears nowadays or branding with cattle and stuff. They didn't back then. And you just, by stealth, take one of their sheep and put it in your pen. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, those are really wicked people. Verse 3, they take the orphan's donkey and demand the widow's ox as security for a loan. Now, look at what they're doing. They prey on the helpless. They take the helpless, the beasts of burden. They take those that they ride upon, the donkey, you know, that maybe the orphan would travel a distance, you know, where they would have to take their laundry down to the river and wash their laundry. Now they have to carry it, you know, because they don't have their donkey or the widow's ox. The ox would pull the cart. It'd put the loads on the ox, and they would take it from one place to the other. And you do that just to secure a loan from them. And you're taking advantage of them. You're a tyrant, he's saying, or the wicked are. Now remember, they have been accusing Job of all these things, or a lot of these things. And Job is saying, no, this is what the wicked are really like. The poor are pushed off the path, verse 4. The needy must hide together for safety. Now he's saying they're pushed off the path. In other words, they're misled when they're met on the road with these wicked people. The poor have to hide themselves to escape the scorn, the ridicule of those who are powerful, those who are wicked, maybe making sport of them. I mean, often that takes place, those that have got it all together. They want to make sport of those who are less than them. Just gather together and make fun of them. And that's what Job's saying. They have to hide themselves from them, from those people, those wicked people. Like wild donkeys in the wilderness, the poor must spend all their time looking for food, searching even in the desert for food for their children. In other words, these poor, these destitute must forage for food like an animal does. And not only that, they forage where there is no food in the desert. They're just oppressed by the wicked. basically, Job's trying to draw the case. I've never done that. That's not me. You guys are making a case that I'm like that. And then verse 6, he says, they harvest a field they do not own, and they glean in the vineyard of the wicked. And so they get so desperate, these destitute, poor people that are oppressed, they're used by landowners. And the wicked will, the wicked vineyard barons, they use them in their vineyards. All night, verse 7, they lie naked in the cold. These are the poor and the destitute, without clothing or covering. They are soaked by mountain showers, and they huddle against the rocks for want of a home. I mean, this is a horrible situation. If it wouldn't bring a kind of compassion to your heart, you have to realize you're really cold-hearted. So here, the destitute, they have no clothing, they have no shelter, they're without pity to the godless individuals. And then the wicked, verse 9, they snatch a widow's child from her breast, taking the baby as security for a loan. I mean, if that is not a lowly thing to do, a tyrannical kind of thing to do. And the poor must go about naked, without any clothing. They harvest food for others while they themselves are starving. They press out olive oil without being allowed to taste it. And they tread in the wine press as they suffer from thirst. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the wounded cry for help, yet God ignores their groaning. So Job's making the case that look at the wicked. They prosper, nothing happens to them. Look at the poor who are oppressed, and it's God doesn't come to their rescue right away. He doesn't come to them. They're still groaning. It's just something that these counselors can observe, and Job's laying out to them. Verse 13, wicked people rebel against the light. They refuse to acknowledge its way or stay in its path. The Bible says light has come into the world when it's speaking about Jesus, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, wicked. Job saw that long ago. He saw that. The murderer rises in the early dawn to kill the poor and needy at night. He is a thief. So the wicked, they're not only murderers, but they're thieves and they're adulterers. Verse 15, they wait for twilight saying, no one will see me. He hides his face, that no one will know him. And so usually that's how those that are sneaky, that do evil things, that betray covenants, marriage covenants. In marriage, they sneak around at twilight where nobody sees them. They go to the seedy hotels and meet them there. Maybe put on disguises so nobody recognizes them. That's what he's saying. Boy, he really knew the kind of lifestyle a lot of people today live in, don't they? Doesn't he? Verse 16, thieves break into houses at night and sleep in the daytime. They're not acquainted with the light. The black night, the black night is their mourning. They ally themselves with the terrors of darkness. So he's basically saying these are the wicked in their wickedness. This is what they do. And that's not me. Again, there's the implication. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. That's not me. And you're recklessly accusing me of so many of these things. And you're so wrong. You're so off. Verse 18, but they disappear like foam. Now, this is the wicked because they will. They will come to an end. And Job is saying that. But it's not right away. It's not cause and effect. It doesn't happen right away. They disappear like foam down a river. Everything they own is cursed, and they are afraid to enter their own vineyards. In other words, they start becoming paranoid because of all they've done and the people they've cheated. And who knows if one of those that they've cheated is lying in their vineyard with a club, is going to club them. And so they are afraid now. The grave consumes sinners just as drought and heat consume snow. Their own mothers will forget them. Maggots will find them sweet to eat. Boy, what a visual that is. No one will remember them. Wicked people are broken like a tree in a storm. They cheat the woman who has no son to help her. They refuse to help the needy widow. In other words, they take advantage of those that are very vulnerable. Women without sons, a son could come to the rescue. A widow, she has no husband, but they prey on them. Verse 22, God in his power drags away the rich. They may rise high, but they have no assurance of life. They may be allowed to live in security, but God is always watching them. And though they are great now, in a moment they will be gone, like all others, cut off like heads of grain. Can anyone claim otherwise? Who can prove me wrong? So in other words, Job is not denying the fact that the wicked do reap what they sow. He's just saying it's not happening as you counselors are saying it's happening. Eventually, and in God's timing, it's God's timing, the wicked will reap what they have sown. But Job basically is saying, it's not me. Because the righteous sometimes suffer under the wicked, and the wicked sometimes prosper in that time, but ultimately, in God's will and in God's timing, it's all going to come to pass that he'll justify the innocent and he'll judge the wicked. Well, now, here, Bildad, he's so brief, and before he was so accusatory, we don't know if he's convinced of, you know, at this point, or he's just exhausted. He doesn't want to go on, because Job is not giving up in his innocence. And so this is his final protest. And so Bildad, the Shuhite, replied, God is powerful and dreadful. He enforces peace in the heavens. Who is able to count his heavenly army? Doesn't his light shine in all the earth? How can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone born of a woman be pure? God is more glorious than the moon. He shines brighter than the stars. In comparison, people are maggots. We mortals are mere worms. So now, basically, we don't know what his thinking is, but he's not coming necessarily at Job. You know, he seems like he's kind of given up. He's exhausted. But it seems like his final protest, if you go along with the rest of the counselors, it's against Job and his pious attitude. The piety is, I'm innocent. I'm innocent with God. And so what Bildad does is he tries to contrast the greatness and the majesty of God to impure man. The implication is Job. You're a maggot, Job. You're impure. And so there's the contrast, and hoping that Job will get the connection. And so he doesn't go at him directly, but indirectly. Now, it's interesting. He uses two terms for worms. Your Bible might have in it that term, worms. One translation is maggots. The other translation is worm. But there's two different meanings to this. The term maggot is literally corrupt and decaying. In other words, man is in a place of corruption and his life is decaying, not just physically, but spiritually. So basically, if he wanted to infer that to Job, that was obvious. Look at Job's body. Look at him. And the second term, worm, is an extreme abasement, the lowest of low. In other words, you're at the bottom of the barrel. Again, that's who he's saying man is. And God is so exalted. So he's making that contrast. And this last portion in chapter 26, it's just this biting sarcasm of Job against Bildad. It seems like the more you go on, the stronger Job gets in his integrity and who he is with God. He hasn't sinned against God. He hasn't turned from God. He's walked in God's ways. But you have some, even though the Bible is not a book of science, there are scientific facts in the Bible. And you see it here, where God suspends the earth on nothing. God has made the circle of the earth, or it's spherical, it's not flat, as man used to think, flat earth. So you see that in chapter 26. And so first the sarcasm in the first four verses. Then Job spoke again, verse 2, how you have helped the powerless, how you have saved the weak, how you have enlightened my stupidity, what wise advice you have offered. Where have you gotten all these wise sayings? Whose spirit speaks through you? I mean, that's just, oh, you're so smart. Oh, you give such great counsel. Where did you get this? He is so sarcastic here. And he's basically really, he's just simply saying, do you really, Bildad, think you've addressed my situation and the pain that I'm going through and the hurt that I'm going through? Do you really think that that has helped in all the things that you're saying? He's just really sarcastic with him. And then Job launches into an exaltation of God. Because Bildad, he was exalting God and diminishing man, which, you know, man is a sinner. But Job's exaltation of God is far greater than what Bildad has said. He's showing him that his sayings were not helping Job's situation whatsoever. So he says in verse 5, the dead tremble, those who live beneath the waters. The underworld, or Sheol, is naked in God's presence. The place of destruction is uncovered. So your Bible might have Sheol, the place of the dead. That's what it is, the departed dead goes down into the grave or Sheol. And he's saying, Sheol, under the earth or under the sea, under the waters, where it is, it trembles. Even it and they are not hidden from God. God is so great. That's not hidden from God. And then he goes on, verse 7, God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. That's really a scientific fact now. They didn't know it back then. I mean, we didn't know it until, you know, really science came into vogue and discovered it. I didn't look at actually when that happened. Remember how it used to be in the mythological things that the earth was suspended by a turtle, and what the turtle was on an elephant, or Atlas was holding the earth up? Certain ridiculous stories, mythology like that. But really the Bible, what Job is saying, some 5,000 or so years ago, maybe 5,050 years ago. No, 5,500 years ago, he said that the earth is suspended on nothing. An incredible, incredible insight. But notice God stretches the northern sky over empty space. He's basically saying as far as the eye can see, northward, onto the horizon, there's empty space, is what he's saying. Hanging the earth on nothing. And then he talks about the hydrocycle. He says he wraps the rain in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't burst with weight. Have you ever thought about that? In a torrential rain that comes down, how heavy that water is. I mean, water is super heavy, and yet it's suspended in a cloud? Why doesn't it just... You know, they talk about cloud bursts, but here the Bible is saying the cloud is not rent. The cloud is not broken. It doesn't tear with all that water in it and that precipitation, and then it rains. an amazing thing, that hydrocycle that we now know about. And then he goes on, verse 9, he covers the face of the moon, shrouding it with his clouds. He created the horizon when he separated the waters. He set the boundary between day and night. Now, your Bible might have the circular horizon. And sometimes I think some of these modern versions, they kind of hold back on what is really a scientific fact. I like the New American Standard's version here. It says, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the earth. It's talking 5,500 years ago that the earth is round, where man used to think that the earth was flat. No. Other places it does say, in Isaiah as well, the circle of the earth. But again, your Bible might have the circular horizon. It's the same idea, that the earth being round. The foundations of the heavens tremble. They shudder at the rebuke. The pillars of the heaven, your Bible might have. And I like that. The pillars of the heaven tremble. It's figurative language. It's speaking of the mountain seemingly holding up the sky. That's the idea. He talks in figurative language, poetic language, figurative language, but that's what he's laying out here, and they shudder at his rebuke. Again, just the terror of God, the greatness of God. And then he says that, verse 12, by his power, the sea grew calm. And by his skill, he crushed the great monster. You might have Rahab, or this great sea monster. Interesting that the power, he calmed the sea. Jesus, when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, if you go to Israel, we actually take a replica of the boat that Jesus was on. I mean, it's quite a bit larger, but it's that idea. And sometimes the sea gets pretty rough out there. We usually don't go out when it's really rough, but it can get rough. And the disciples, as they were frightened, really frightened to death, "Don't you care, Jesus?" Because he's asleep in the hold of the boat, he gets up and he says, "Be calm." And everything just died down. It calmed the sea. And they were just amazed. They said, "What manner of man is this?" Just speaking of his deity, but here, Job even talks about his power. It calms the sea. And he crushes it. It says his skill crushed the great sea monster. Now, when you think of that, again, when you look at the poetic words that he uses, you think, the great sea monster, what is that? Well, crushing various things that might wreak havoc upon the earth. They have some evidence, or they believe that there were dragons on planet Earth, fire-breathing dragons. I don't want to get into it, but you can actually see that in some very reputable, I wouldn't say websites, but very reputable books. Very interesting when you look at that. When you look at the sea monsters, figurative language is talking about whatever wreaks havoc upon the earth. Now, you find in the New Testament, in Genesis, when God spoke to Adam and Eve, it said that the serpent shall bruise the heel of the son that would come, talking about Jesus. But the Son will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, Jesus would take away the power, the authority of Satan. And so you could have an inference here. It could be, basically, if you pointed all the way out into the future, it could be somewhat of a prophecy of crushing the head of Satan, and going all the way back to Genesis when God spoke to Adam and Eve, that prophecy. But it goes on, verse 13, his spirit made the heavens beautiful, and his power pierced the gliding serpent, or that term serpent is crooked. Your Bible might have that, crooked. But notice it says the Spirit made the heavens beautiful. In Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit of God, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters, then God said, let there be, and there was, and then the creation took place. The Bible says that God sent forth His Spirit, and they were created. So it's interesting how Job, how he recognized that even before creation. But you see, you can't know God, you can't understand God except by revelation. It has to be revelation. It was to Job, it was to Enoch, and it is to us as well. The revelation, we have the Word of God, but it's really the Spirit of God that reveals the deep things of the Lord. And so this last part, this gliding serpent, or this gliding crooked, many commentators believe that it's talking about the stars and the planets that were brought under God's control. That's what Job is talking about. It's figurative language of bringing the constellations into subjection under His authority. And so, just interesting, again, in poetic kind of language, and he ends off in poetic language. These are just the beginning of all that He does, merely a whisper of His power. Who then can comprehend the thunder of His power? So basically telling the counselors, all His counselors are still there. They're not going to say anything, you know, against Him. Well, they did, but you find that this is the last speech of Job, and you do have Elihu, who kind of comes out of the woodwork and then also speaks up, but he's kind of a fourth. But Job is just telling the counselors all that is said, all that could be said, what you counselors say or what I can say is minuscule to the power that resides in God. And so he basically, he doesn't end there, he continues on, but that's where we're going to end. And he's just, again, making the case. And it's really a contradiction of what Bildad trying to talk about God's greatness and stuff. And so Job trumps Bildad's greatness of God with Job's greatness of God. It's so great we can't understand it, so we need to quit talking about it. You know, as you guys are so, you know, much into God's greatness and try to accuse me that, you know, I don't really believe that because I'm suffering here and I'm not admitting that I'm a sinner, and you think that the greatness of God is bringing that calamity upon me because I've sinned, and you're so off base. So just interesting dialogue that goes back and forth. So we'll continue on next time in chapter 27, 28, and 29. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. Lord, just continue, Lord, to lead us in Your ways. And Lord, when tragedy comes our way, as we've just prayed about that, Lord, as we've begun with those in our church, Lord, I pray that we might not necessarily give counsel, but we might bear with the burden that they're feeling, and pray for just a strengthening and just a outpouring of Your Spirit, Your comfort, Your supernatural sense about Yourself in their lives, as Job had. He went through just horrible things, and yet he never lost sight of You. And it's when we lose sight of You, that's when we run in circles. We have got grief almost beyond our ability to bear it. Lord, so I do pray that we would just continue to focus our eyes and pray that your grace, Your power, Your goodness would be upon us and those that we minister to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.